So, as our brother Sean said, our plan is today to spend two messages talking about the Lord's Supper. And where these sermons came out of was a Sunday school class at our church where somebody asked a question. We're talking about the means of grace, and this guy raised his hand and says, I understand, it makes sense how I grow in the means of grace in terms of the Word as a means of grace. I can listen to sermons, I can read the Word. I understand growing in prayer as a means of grace, but I do not understand growing in the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. And I was just sitting there in the back, and I heard that question, and that really got me thinking. And so I just wanted to answer that question and spent some time thinking about it and studying it. And so that's two messages came out of that. And that's what we'll go through in both services today, would be, Lord willing, the answer to that question. And the simple answer is how do we grow in the Lord's Supper? How do we grow in our benefit from the Lord's Supper? I would give the simple answer is by growing in our knowledge of what it symbolizes. By growing in our knowledge of what it symbolizes. And so this first message, I want to take a covenantal and historical look at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was not given by Jesus out of a vacuum. It's rich with history. It's rich with covenantal history specifically. And that's what we want to look at. And then in the next message, we will look at the present aspect, what is going on when we take the Lord's Supper right now, and then what it is looking forward to in the future. So this morning, first thing, the historical look, where does it come from? And then in the next hour, the present and future aspect. Hopefully that makes sense. So let's dig into the background. But first I would like to pray and just ask for God's blessing upon on us in this. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for calling us here. We thank you for doing all the things that it took to make us able to come here today. We're here by your sovereign calling, and we're here to meet you more than anything else. And Lord, we pray that as a result of all of our worship, whether our worship in listening to a sermon, our worship in reading your word, our worship in singing, and our worship in prayer, and our worship even privately as we discuss and encourage one another. Lord, we pray that you would be who we see. Let us not be impressed with each other. Let us be impressed with you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so into the background of this. God always deals with man by way of covenant. God always deals with man by way of covenant. And if you want to look at the support for that, you can look at the London Baptist Confession, chapter 7, I believe. And it spells that out well. But God always deals with man by way of covenant. So what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Our society doesn't lean heavily on a biblical view of covenants. So we need to be reminded of what this means. A covenant, a good working definition for a covenant, is a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. So it is a bond, which is a strong oath in blood. So there's a life and death aspect to this covenant, this bond, this oath. And it is sovereignly administered. In the sense that we're talking about right now, a covenant is not given between two equal parties. It's sovereignly administered in that it is from God to a lesser party. And a covenant always contained, in the Bible, a covenant always contained obligations and blessings. Covenant obligations and covenant blessings. And we see a good illustration of that from the ancient Near East history. These Hittite treaties, which were from the time, they're contemporaries of Abraham. We'll talk about this a little bit more in the past, but a greater king, a greater lord, would make a treaty with a lesser king. He'd say, I will protect you, I will do all this, I will let you be on this land. Those would be the blessings, but there was also covenant obligations. And they would signify that covenant with a blood ritual, some sort of animal's blood. And that seems to be the background of the covenants that God makes with Abraham especially. But God has made covenants we see in the Bible. That's kind of the framework of the Bible. First one being with Adam in the garden. Obey me and you will live. What is implied is if you disobey, you will die. So you see covenant blessings and cursings and obligations. And we see again the covenant idea with Noah. And then we see it again very heavily with Abraham, God making covenant promises to Abraham. And then Moses, again, through Moses, he makes a covenant with God's people, Israel. Moses is a mediator of that covenant, the Mosaic Law. And then we see again a covenant with David. And so these covenants structure really the Bible, I believe. So as we talk about the Lord's Supper is a covenant sign of the new covenant. What is a covenant sign? In Scripture, we see that God gives signs to confirm His spoken word. When He makes covenant promises, He gives a tangible sign to strengthen the faith, to strengthen the assurance of the person or persons that He made this covenant to. And a very simple illustration of that is the covenant that He made with Noah, right? God said, I will not destroy the earth with a flood ever again. And He hung a bow, a rainbow, in the clouds, in the sky, as a reminder to Noah and his descendants of this promise. And we can see the real power of that in thinking of the context in which God gave that covenant sign. People, Noah's family, which was all that was left after the flood, they had never seen rain before the flood. And then it rains. And the next thing that happens is all the population of the world is dead, except for Noah and his family. But part of the covenant blessings that God had given to Noah is that there would be seed time and harvest. There will be seasons that involves rain. So rain is going to happen again and again and again. And God very graciously put a rainbow in the clouds to remind, and that happens when it is raining, right? God put a rainbow in the clouds to remind the people, oh, it's raining, but a flood is not going to happen again. Does that make sense? It's a reminder of the word that God gave. And what we're saying is that the Lord's Supper is a covenant sign of the new covenant. You could read about the rainbow in Genesis 9:12 and following. And I'll read just a couple verses from that. God says, when I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So the covenant sign's primary function was to give assurance of God's covenant. It assures other parties that God will do what He's promised to do. Okay? Now I want to look at the Lord's Supper specifically. So turn with me now to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And we'll spend most of our time here in this account of God giving, of Jesus Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. And we'll look at it in that framework. I think we will see that the Lord's Supper is a covenant sign of the new covenant. So I want to make one more statement, too, that is going to echo throughout these two messages. The new covenant, or the covenant of grace, that's the covenant by which we are saved, right? We are in the new covenant. We're new covenant believers. We're in the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, when you think about it, is basically God Himself fulfilling the requirements of the covenant of works that Adam broke. Ever thought of it that way? The covenant of grace is essentially God Himself stepping in and fulfilling the covenant obligations that Adam did not fulfill. That's why God had to become flesh and step in to Adam's role. Romans 5. And what we see is that echo throughout as we study the Lord's Supper. And this was new to me until I started digging into this. We see that echo of God fulfilling the obligations for us again and again and again. He fulfilled the covenant obligations and earned for us the covenant blessings. And that's what the Lord's Supper symbolizes so richly. So let's walk through this text, starting with verse 17, Matthew 26, verse 17. Note first the place. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Then the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And I'll stop right there. Note the place. This is the old city of Jerusalem. This is where Jesus, he could have had the Passover in another place, but for some reason he chose to be here in the old city of Jerusalem. There's some very interesting history when we stop and think about that. Hebrew people were very aware of their history, more than we are. They were aware of their geography, and the Old Testament especially pays close attention to geography. I want to pay close attention to this geography. It's a small point, but it's an important one. 1,000 years before Jesus ate this last Passover with his disciples, a very significant event in Jerusalem's history took place. Mere yards from where they ate. Remember the story of David sinning by taking a census of the people, and the kings were told not to take a census of their people. So King David sinned by doing this. And as a result, God sends a huge plague through the land, and he kills 70,000 people, some 70,000 people. Massive, massive destruction. This is a significant, even just that in itself is a very significant event in the history of a nation. But then, and the language is very interesting if we read this account, and I'll read it, we see something that speaks to where we're at. 2 Samuel 24:15. "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men." And note this language. "And when the angel stretched down his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.'" So we know the rest of the story. David then buys the threshing floor of Arana, however we pronounce it. And he buys for a high price that land. And he buys for a high price oxen to sacrifice. And if we're not carefully reading, we would think that God stopped the plague as a result of David's sacrifice. But what does it say right here, verse 16? "And when the angel stretched down his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who is working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite." God stopped the judgment before David even could offer a sacrifice. That's a hint of this God stepping in and doing what we cannot do for ourselves. And what is interesting is this threshing floor of Arana becomes the site of the temple. That place. That's where Solomon built the temple. And Jesus and his disciples were just mere yards from where the temple was built. And so there's just a rich history there in thinking about that. They're here. They're close to that. The whole city was built around that mountain, around that mountaintop. But there's also something else very significant that happens there, probably even more significant in redemptive history. This is the very place, the top of this mountain, is the very place where 1,900 years before this event, before this Jesus' Last Supper, 1,900 years before, God told Abraham to offer his son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. The very place. And you remember the story as Abraham is about to, he's made the long walk to Mount Moriah, up Mount Moriah with his son, his only son, whom he loves. He's made this trek, this journey, and his heart is heavy, and he's wondering how and why and what is going on. And as he's about to essentially be like the other pagan people who do child sacrifices around him, he's thinking, this does not make sense. This is not like the God that I serve. But this is what he's told me to do. The pagans around there tried to buy their God's favor with human sacrifice. Abraham goes up there, and he's about to do it as he's told, and he's about to plunge that knife into Isaac's throat. And God calls out and he stops him. And what does he say? I will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. Abraham, you won't provide a sacrifice for me. I will provide a sacrifice. You see that theme again? So God provided a ram right there, the ram in the thicket. But this is the same place. This mountaintop is the same place where Jesus eventually would die and would be the sacrifice that God provided for the sins of his people. So we see that same theme again. God displays in vivid real-life color the fact that he provides what he requires. That is really the story of the gospel, isn't it? God provides that which he requires. This is a massive gospel theme. And we also see the idea of God taking upon himself the obligations and the curses of the covenant. So Jesus and his disciples, as they're setting up for the Lord's Supper, are mere yards from the place where this rich history took place. And I think that's important, and it's very much worth noting. So let us notice the setting. What is going on is they're about ready to take part of a celebration, a meal. And what is that meal? It's the Passover. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So that is the setting here. That's what's going on. Now that is rich with covenantal history as well. Very rich. And that's why we read out of Exodus 12, the story of the first Passover, to remind us. The first Passover is the day before the great Exodus from Egypt. And we don't often think about the Exodus in the terms that maybe we ought to. But think of it this way. The people of Israel have been enslaved. They are slaves, the lowest of the low, to this world power, probably the most powerful nation in the world at the time. And they're enslaved. And they're enslaved for a long time, for generations. And God hears the cry of his people, and he sends a lowly shepherd from the backside of the desert who thinks that he's a washed-up has-been. And he sends Moses. And with Moses and Aaron and Moses' rod, look at what happens. Think about it. God has a massive victory that secular historians should look at and say there is no way this could have ever happened. And they do. They deny it. But this is a military victory that is greater than the great military victories that we hear about if we study history. Look what happened. God crushed the economy of Egypt through the 10 plagues. Their animals, their livestock, their river, he crushed them economically, which is what a great power would want to do to a power that they were trying to conquer. He obliterated their military. They were plunged into the sea. Military leaders, probably the elite of Pharaoh's troops, are drowned. So he obliterates their military supremacy. He killed the dynastic heir, which is what a king would want to do to another king if he's trying to conquer that nation. So he kills the dynastic heir. And in the process, the Israelites just plunder the nation. And they do it without ever taking a sword out of its sheath. So the Israelites won an astounding victory over Egypt in every way. And who fought for them? God fought for them. Again, that theme. God does for us what we cannot do. God fought for Israel. The irony goes even further. All this happens on the eve of the greatest redemption of God's people ever to that date. They don't know it yet, but in the events beginning tomorrow, Jesus would destroy the power of Satan. Just as when the people of Israel were taking the Passover meal, they didn't know all that was going to happen. The next day, they would be released out of Egypt. That night, the firstborn son of the king, Pharaoh, would die. The next morning, Pharaoh would die, and they would be free. This great redemption, this great exodus. As the disciples are taking the Lord's Supper, the last Passover meal with Jesus, they are on the eve of a far greater exodus, a far greater redemption. Does that make sense? The next day, the power of Satan would be crushed by Jesus. Jesus would plunder Satan's goods. He would lead captivity captive. He would give unspeakable gifts to his people. Jesus would lead an exodus that would dwarf even the Mosaic Exodus. This is what the disciples were celebrating as they take the Passover. They're celebrating the good old days when God is working among his people, when God saved his people out of Egypt. That's what the Passover is celebrating. And the beautiful thing is they're celebrating this still not aware of the fact that they are about to witness an exodus, a redemption that is far greater than what the people of Israel enjoyed many years before. That's the setting, the Passover. Very rich setting. You see that? It's just a very rich setting for the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so we can picture the scene. All of them probably... historians and people that study these things would say that they would have been reclining probably on their left side around a very low table, and so their feet would be sticking out and the table would be shaped kind of like a horseshoe, and they would all be laying around that table. And it was a very relaxed, very intimate setting. And just stop and think about it. We're looking, they wouldn't have seen this, but we can see it as we picture it. God has been promising. I want to just back up a little bit. God has been promising as he promised the new covenant in Jeremiah especially, but in other places. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what people, theologians, people that study these things thoroughly call the Emmanuel principle, God with us. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's been promised again and again and again in such a rich way in the Old Testament. And it was visualized with the people of Israel dwelling around the tabernacle. God is with his people. But it's visualized even more powerfully right here. God, in flesh, reclining at table with his disciples. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's such an intimate, close family relationship. And that's what is going on here. This is the Emmanuel principle writ large. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's what is going on. So now let's continue to walk through this text. Now I'm going to drop down to verse 26, and we'll work our way through a little bit more verse by verse. Now we've looked at the setting, and we've looked at the place. Now I just want to look at the actual verses on their own as they come. So starting with verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now, please just stop and think about this. Where did we first hear the words "take and eat" in the Bible? Or that idea? In the temptation in the garden. Eve was tempted. And what did she do? She took and she ate. Those two words. And those two words set in course, those two actions set in course curses that we still have not gotten away from. Quoting Derek Kidner here, "So simple an act, so hard in undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation." I want to read that again. "So simple an act, so hard in undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation." It costs the incarnation and immolation of God in the flesh to turn take and eat from a temptation into the greatest blessing you will ever know. Those words that Jesus uses are not on accident, are they? He says, "Take and eat," to his disciples. Those words that were once deadly poison now drip with life. And that's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. He says, "Take and eat," and it's a blessing. Why the difference? Why is it so different now? Why can Jesus say this with the confidence that he does? Because Jesus was about to fulfill the conditions of the covenant that Adam broke. That's why. Adam broke that covenant in his taking and eating. But Jesus now is about to fulfill the conditions that Adam could not, did not fulfill. Well, I suppose he could have, but he didn't. So we see again, God himself fulfills the obligations of the covenant. The covenant of grace is simply where God himself in real history fulfills the covenant, the conditions of, and takes the curse of the covenant of works. We see that in the fact Jesus was perfectly obedient his whole life. He fulfilled all righteousness. Kevin, I appreciated your prayer. You mentioned him giving us his righteousness. We'll never get beyond that as believers. He earned the covenant blessings. And he gives us those covenant blessings. So not only did he fulfill all the conditions of the covenant of works, he died a cursed death showing that he, in that death, he absorbed all the curses of that broken covenant. He absorbed it. Adam was told, in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. Jesus did surely die. He fully absorbed the covenant curses. Exile from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says. That's what that's referring to. It's the covenant curses, which are exile from God, suffering, and death. Jesus absorbed them all. So then he picks up the bread. We move to verse 7. Still in verse 26. Jesus takes up the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Let's stop and think about bread. We're still in verse 26. Bread. And that phrase especially, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Interesting phrase. Broken for you. I'd like us to turn, keep your finger there in Matthew 26, because we will be back. But turn, if you will, to Genesis 15. We'll see one of the most magnificent passages of the Bible. I almost can't preach a sermon without ending up in Genesis 15 for some reason. But let's look at what goes on in Genesis 15, because it informs what is going on in the Lord's Supper, in this body which is broken for you language. Look at verse 6. This is God is in covenant relationship with Abraham already. God has made promises to him. But Abraham is struggling. He believes, verse 6, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So he believes him. Abraham is a believer, but he's struggling with assurance. And he asks this just gut-wrenching question. Verse 2, Abraham says, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." He's not even of my own kind. He's certainly not my own flesh. So he says, "God, you've given me promises. I'm a believer, but I'm struggling with assurance that it's really going to happen." Any of you believers ever struggle with that? I believe in Christ, but I'm struggling with knowing, am I going to see those blessings? That's Abraham here. And look at the pains. That's bad language to use. Look at the effort that God himself went to answer Abraham's question. Let's look at this. So God's answer is this covenant ritual that Abraham would have been very familiar with, even though we ourselves are not. He tells him, verse 8 is actually the question that I wanted to ask Abraham's question again. But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" So here again, it's this cry out from Abraham. I'm struggling. I'm a believer, but I'm struggling. And then God answers in verse 9. He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. I'm going to stop right there. Abraham knew perfectly well what he was doing. This seems weird and doesn't make sense to us in our culture. But Abraham, this is one of those suzerain treaties, one of these Hittite treaties that Abraham would have been familiar with. A greater king would make promises to a lesser king that, and force obligations upon this lesser king. And then to seal the deal, the lesser king would usually provide these animals. He would split them in half. It would be a bloody mess. And that each half would be laid over against itself, so leaving a bloody alleyway in between the two halves. And then the ritual would be where both parties, the lesser and the greater king, would walk between the halves, symbolizing, if I don't keep my part of the deal, this will happen to me. It's also an implied reminder that if you don't, by the greater king is showing, if you don't do your part of the deal to the lesser king, this will happen to you. So it's a threat as well. It's calling down a curse upon themselves to keep the promises of this covenant. But look what happens. With that in the context, with that in our minds, look what happens in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God has answered Abraham's question, saying this will happen. And then verse 17 is where this ritual takes place. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, remember Abraham is on a commission, he's in a deep sleep. "Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land,'" and so forth. The point is, Abraham did not go through the bloody alleyway. God alone did. God alone went through this bloody alleyway. What does that say? God was saying, "Abraham, I am taking upon myself full responsibility for keeping these promises." Immediately we see Abraham fail God after this. But God still keeps his promises, doesn't he? It's because God says, "I, Abraham, I'm not like those Hittite kings. We're not making a deal where you earn this. No, Abraham, I go through alone. I'm taking upon myself full responsibility to keep this covenant." That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. That is the only reason why you and I are here today. Because God has kept every bit of his promises. He has kept the obligations, and he has absorbed the curse. Essentially, God is saying, "I promise, I solemnly commit myself as Almighty God. Death may be necessary, but the promises of the covenant will be fulfilled. It's not up to you, Abraham." We could just think of the language a little differently. What's implied here, God could be saying, "I will be broken in pieces like the animals. I will be broken in pieces before I will break my word to you, Abraham." And in the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, "This is my body which is broken for you." I think that comes right out of Genesis 15. Jesus, God in flesh, is going to be broken to keep the covenant. Isn't that beautiful? The rich symbolism. As Jesus broke and tore the bread, the illustration was clear to him, not his disciples yet, but it was clear to him. He, God in flesh, would be broken before the promise would be broken. In fact, he would be broken to keep the promise. What does that thought do for your assurance of salvation? God passed through this bloody alleyway alone. If you struggle with assurance, as most Christians do, Genesis 15 is a good place to spend some time. God says, "I am going to keep my covenant. I take sole responsibility to bring you through." Weak Christian that we all are. And that's what's going on, I believe, in the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder that Jesus' body was broken. He went willingly, and he was broken to keep this. So we move on to the cup. Let's go back to Matthew 26 again. It says that he takes the cup. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That language there, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What is this new covenant? If we had a lot of time, we'd go to Jeremiah 31 and other places in Jeremiah and work through it, but we don't and we won't. But this new covenant, it is the bond in blood sovereignly administered that Jesus is going to ratify the next day. He's going to ratify it with whose blood? His own blood. This new covenant is the covenant by which God had graciously promised Abraham, or Adam and Eve, that he'd send a son who would defeat Satan. The new covenant promise began with Genesis 3:15, if I remember right. Genesis 3:15. That a son would be born, someone would come, and he would undo this that you have just done, Adam and Eve. It's the covenant that all previous covenants promised and looked ahead to. This is the covenant that the Mosaic covenant looked forward to. This is the covenant that the covenant with David looked forward to. And it's the covenant even that God's covenant with Noah looked forward to. This is the covenant that runs through God's covenants with Abraham. Essentially, the new covenant, I would say, it's God's redemption plan worked out in time and space. The other word for it would be the grand covenant of grace that spans all of Scripture. The covenant of grace. So what are some of these great covenant promises? Genesis 3:15, God would send someone who would roll back the curse. That is the great and first promise of the new covenant. Genesis 15, we just looked at that. God would himself take responsibility for the keeping of this covenant. That is a great promise. Genesis 22, which we've already looked at. Abraham and Isaac on top of Mount Moriah. God promises that he would provide the sacrifice. And when we look at all of these things, we see that they converge on one person, don't they? They all converge on Jesus. All these threads, they all look forward to him. They all have to be fulfilled by him. The new covenant is a true ratified covenant of promise. It's interesting that in Exodus 24, after Moses has mediated God's covenant, the law, to them, they said they agreed to the conditions of this. They said, "All that you say we will do." And then that curse is implied visually by the bowl of water of blood being sprinkled on them. That's just a kind of another version of this suzerain type treaty that we were talking about, that blood will be upon us if we don't keep the covenant. But look at what happens in the new covenant. Whose blood is shed? The people of Israel's or Jesus's? God's own son's blood is shed in the keeping, in the ratifying of this covenant. So this is the new covenant. All of these past promises, all of these were hints that looked forward to this great and final covenant. Jeremiah 31 talks about these. He talks about this so beautifully. He says, "I will put my law within them in this new covenant. It will be within his people as opposed to outside of them. It'll be in us, not in an ark," which is where the law was placed in the old covenant. He says, "I will write my law on their hearts." We have hearts of flesh, and the law is written on our hearts, not on a heart of stone, or not on stone as in the old covenant. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is the Immanuel principle. This has actually happened. This is what was being symbolized and visualized with the people of Israel dwelling around the tabernacle. But remember, God had to remove his presence because of their sin. That doesn't happen to New Covenant people because God is with us. Jeremiah says, they will all know me, as opposed to many in the Old Covenant did not know him. But we as New Covenant believers, we know him. We all know him. And then I can't say the greatest of all the promises because they're all great, but where God says in Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Sin has always been the root of the problem in the Old Covenant. People break the covenant. But God says, I will deal with the heart of the issue in the New Covenant. I will forgive their sins. That is your and my greatest need, is to have our sins forgiven. If our sins are forgiven, we don't have huge problems anymore. We still have struggles, but our biggest problem is dealt with. And that's what God promised to do in the New Covenant. And then he says in Jeremiah 33, part of this New Covenant promises, he says, I will be their righteousness. Here again, the requirement to be in, you got to be righteous to be in fellowship with God, right? To be in his presence. He says, you can't do it, but I'll make you righteous. I will be your righteousness. I'll provide what you need to be with me. That's the New Covenant. That's what the Lord's Supper is one of the signs of. And that's what Jesus says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's as we read that, it is hard to know what word to emphasize more. They're all so rich. Jesus says, this is my blood. This is God's own blood, which is the blood of the covenant. Or we could emphasize, it's poured out for many, you and I. Or we could emphasize for the forgiveness of sins, always man's deepest problem. And that's what this blood of the covenant is poured out for. This is what the Lord's Supper is meant to remind us of, all of this in one short ceremony. So whose blood is this bond and blood being ratified with? It's Jesus' blood. Whose body will be cut in the making of this covenant? Jesus' body will be cut in the making of this covenant. And can a covenant based on God himself ever be broken? No, it cannot be. So here's the point. One main point, I've said a lot of it not clear, but hopefully that this here will stick. Here's the point. This new covenant has been promised in the past, but not yet ratified. God himself had not been cut. God himself had shed no blood. But this very next day, the next day after this institution of the Lord's Supper, that's exactly what was going to happen. God in flesh would be cut. God in flesh would bleed. His blood would be shed. This covenant would be cut. In fact, the word for covenant means cut in the Old Testament. Berith, to cut a covenant. That signifies cutting it into something that will make it last. Something like stone. Or like cutting, there's something significant about taking an animal's life. So cutting an animal. It's a bond in blood. What we see now is that Jesus, this covenant would be cut, would be established in Jesus' own body. He would offer and be the final sacrifice. He would be both the priest who offers himself. He would be the lamb as well who is offered and sacrificed. he would offer and be the final sacrifice, the one sacrifice that removes sins finally and completely. He would make the next day. There are no newer covenants in Scripture. We don't need any more. This one takes us home. The Bible is the story of one main covenant revealed progressively and ratified formally under the new covenant. And it's ratified in Jesus' own blood the very next day. And just like Passover was the first celebration of the Passover was celebrated the night before the Exodus happened, the first celebration of the Lord's Supper was celebrated the night before the event happened. Isn't that interesting symmetry? And the point we're making is that the Lord's Supper is a covenant sign given to assure us of that covenant. The covenant would be cut the next day. Jesus' body would be cut, would be broken. The cross would be the activity that happens on the cross. That would be the ultimate bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Jesus would offer his own blood as the basis for deliverance from the curse of the old covenant. Jesus would offer his own blood as the surety of the blessings we are promised in the new covenant. So what is going on is Jesus is taking the curse and giving us the blessings. That's what happens on the cross. So we're almost done. To simplify this rich covenantal history down to where we live our lives, let's do this. In 3 weeks, if I'm counting right, whatever you take the Lord's Supper next, maybe you can remember these points and think about this. As you hold that cup to your lips, think these three thoughts. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Second point, a bond that is cut in God's Son's body and written in his own blood. As you're holding the cup, think about this. And lastly, think, this is the sign of that covenant. It is meant to assure me of the covenant promises that my sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. The covenant sign is meant to give you assurance. In a few minutes, we will talk about the future aspect, looking at verse 29, but I want to just mention it so we're being thorough here. Verse 29, Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So there's a future aspect that Jesus takes us to immediately with the Lord's Supper. We'll get to that in the next service. But that's what we want to, I just wanted to mention that and look at that. But so now just to wrap up, we've finished that Matthew's account. Walked through it. Hopefully it's been clear. I pray that it's been clear and helpful. But let's get back to our original question. How do we actually grow in the Lord's Supper as a means of grace? How do we grow in our benefit from it? That was our question. And the point I'm trying to make is we grow in our benefit from it by growing in our understanding of its symbolic significance. When we understand more, it communicates more. The rainbow didn't give assurance to someone who didn't know God's promise. The Lord's Supper doesn't benefit anyone who doesn't know the covenant promises of the new covenant. That's why in the Reformation, a Reformation church wanted to have the table under the pulpit because they wanted even to symbolize in that way that this was significant because of the word that was preached about it, as opposed to Rome, which said, you don't need to know anything, just take it and you get grace. No, you need to know what is going on here. You need to know the promises that are symbolized. And so that's how you grow. That's how you grow in your benefit from the Lord's table. It's by knowing these things, by knowing what it symbolizes. Conclusion. Simply put, the Lord's Supper condenses all of this and more into a 5-minute ceremony. We've spent an hour talking about a lot of history. The Lord's Supper condenses all of that into a 5-minute simple ceremony. And it is meant to give you as a believer assurance of God's promises. Does it give you assurance? I hope it does. We've seen that our covenant God continually fulfills the covenant obligations in order to give you covenant blessings. We've seen that again and again. So what is left for you to do? When you take of the Lord's Supper, you take and you eat of Him by faith. It's interesting, in taking and eating, it's not a passive activity. You are doing something. But you're not producing anything either. He gives it to you. I think that's a good picture. You're taking. But the focus is on Him and on what He has done. You and I bring nothing to our salvation but our need, our poverty. And you and I bring nothing to the table but our hunger. In salvation, Jesus brings the obedience and He brings the perfect sacrifice. In the Lord's table, He brings the bread and the wine. All there is for you to do is to take Him by faith. Just as you take the covenant sign by faith. So when you take that broken bread and that red wine or juice to your lips next time, just think these thoughts and let this all be done. The covenant is a bond in blood. The new covenant is a bond cut in God's Son's body and written in His blood. And third, this is the sign of that covenant. It is meant to assure me of the covenant promises, that our God again and again fulfills the conditions of the covenant for us. And as a result, my sins are completely forgiven in Jesus Christ. He has done it all. Let's pray and thank Him. Dear Lord Jesus, the graciousness that You have shown to us is beyond our comprehension. That You would take people who were not looking for You, who cannot add anything to You. We can bring nothing to You except for filthy rags. But You came and You stepped into our place and You took the curses that we deserved and You earned blessings that we could not even fathom. And then You've given them to us. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us for taking that so lightly. I pray that You would forgive us for being so unfamiliar with Your promises. Forgive us for forgetting what You have done. But Lord, we come to You as hungry people. And we pray that You would fill us. We pray that we would see You and that we would be blessed by knowing You. You are our God, and we are Your people. And it's all because of what You have done. Let us carry this with us to our families and to the world around us. In Your name we pray. Amen.